over the years, I've known a few high school teachers, and a couple of them have had such bad experiences with a kid of a particular name that they could never own their name their own kids with that name. That name for them has an associated reputation that makes their skin crawl. Maybe you were such a child. But that name in their mind has an unchangeable negative reputation that can't be erased. And it's for similar reasons to this that since World War II, you don't find many people with the name Adolf. Most people don't want to name their child after a nutter, a violent dictator, perpetrator of war crimes. Even in our culture, we make certain associations between a name and a reputation that comes with that name. And this is even more so in Middle Eastern cultures. As you would know, many of the biblical characters are named after certain characteristics or events surrounding their birth. And Ethiopia is similar. Our best friends in Ethiopia were called Abdi Salan and Bazunesh. Bazunesh comes from two Amharic words, either much or many, and you are, female, specific to a female. So when I was first starting to try and learn this language, I used to think, oh, that name must mean you are a lot of woman. But what it actually means is, just as bad, you are too many daughters. But even in our culture, certain businesses, for example, have a certain reputation or name. So when you see those great golden yellow arches, you associate a certain reputation or name with Macca's. Most people think Macca's junk food. But over recent years, they've tried to start changing that reputation, haven't they? Through aggressive advertising. So Macca's now want you to think sophisticated, healthy. Personally, I don't think they have changed their reputation or their name. But you may think that they have. You may have a different perception of the reputation of McDonald's. And what we'll see in this passage is that the exodus from Egypt is fundamental in establishing the reputation of the name of God. Who is God? What is he like? What does he do? How does he act in this world? How does he respond to injustice? Exodus is fundamental in defining the name of God. And for those of you who keep up with ideological trends in our culture, you'll know at the moment that the so-called New Atheist movement has branded the God of Abraham and Moses an angry, petty tyrant who commits genocide and infanticide. See, that's the reputation God has in their mind, based on the Exodus. What reputation does the God of the Bible have in our culture? And why does he have that reputation? Exodus 3 is fundamental in our thinking about these types of issues. And what we can see in the beginning chapters of Exodus is the inseparable link to Genesis as a continuation and fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham, which included many descendants, the promised land, and that they would live under his blessing and be a blessing to those around them. In fact, the first five books of the Old Testament, called the Pentateuch, are very interwoven. In this regard, we can also see a strong link to creation, between Exodus and creation, where Pharaoh was directly opposing God's purposes for creation, which will now be focused through Israel. God's purposes that humanity should rule his creation, under his rule, live together in loving relationships, will now be expressed through Israel in the Promised Land. The problem, of course, is that even though Pharaoh's plans to stop Israel multiplying have failed, Israel are still in Egypt, not in Canaan. And they're still under the harsh and bitter service of the king of Egypt. And if you quickly look back at chapter 2, verses 23, we can see, though, that God is about to act in a decisive way. Another king of Egypt has died, and the real king, the ultimate and sovereign king, is about to make himself known. And initially, this involves calling Moses to be the instrument of his glory. Last week, Chris left us with the tension that Moses' special birth indicated he would be a significant figure in God's purposes. And yet, by the end of chapter 2, Moses ended up as a political refugee in exile. He even called his own kid foreigner, sojourner, rejected as a saviour by his own people. So what we see in chapter 3 now, verses 1 to 10, is God's readiness to act decisively involves appearing to Moses in a not burning bush. And the first thing we notice, verse 1, is where Moses is. He's in the wilderness near Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. The wilderness in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, form a contrast with where God's people should be, which is a land flowing with milk and honey. And Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai is the place where God will meet with his people. See, in the ancient world, mountains were considered places where heaven and earth met. So, for example, in Athens, Greece, Mount Olympus is called the home of the gods. God is accommodating himself to human culture to reveal himself as the true God. What we also notice is that what has happened to Moses is a pattern of what will happen to Israel. They will flee Egypt to meet God at this mountain. And of course, Moses meets God at this stage in a not burning bush that is on fire. And often, as you'll know, the presence of God is associated with fire, because fire conjures up images of judgment, holiness. It's a purifying agent. It's not, you don't approach a bushfire casually. It's associated with smoke, where God hides or veils his immediate presence, because it's not possible for man to see God and live. Later, Israel will meet God, who descends on the mountain in smoke and fire. What we also notice is that this strange phenomena is described as the angel of the Lord. But we see in verse 6, Moses is afraid to look at God. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament seems to be a way of talking about a manifestation of God himself. And we shouldn't understand this to be Jesus, because when Jesus comes, it's something completely new. He comes in human flesh. This is God making himself to some extent visible, to engage with people. Now, I know some of you are probably thinking, but what about the verse in John's Gospel that says, no one has ever seen God? But in fact, we just sang the song, no eye has seen. But in the context of John's Gospel, this does not mean no one has ever seen God in any way at all. It means no one has seen God in such a way that they have a full enough expression of his glory to be able to comprehend him and make him known, to understand him, to explain who he is. And we'll think a bit more about that shortly. What we also notice in verse 5 is the related idea of holy ground. Moses, don't come too close. You're on holy ground. Holy ground is like space that God is uniquely able to occupy. It's a place where his relational presence is, a place where God makes himself known. The Garden of Eden was holy ground. God made the man and brought the man to himself in Eden. It's a place where people can live in close proximity to God. That's why Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. Once they sinned, they were no longer fit to occupy that place. They could no longer share holy ground. As we move on in Exodus, we'll see that this is a vitally important theme. How can sinful people live in close proximity to the true and living God without him breaking out against them? So Moses here must keep his distance. He must respect the enormity of what's happening. And God introduces himself here as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, verse 6. See, this is not something new or unexpected. And for those of you, some of you probably remember, Jesus made use of this verse when talking to the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. This verse doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, but he's dead now. I was the God of Isaac and Jacob, but they're dead. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am still their God. And now he's coming down to bring them up to the promised land. That is, to the holy place where he will live with his people and rule over them. And verse 10 is important in this regard. Literally it says, you will go and bring out from Egypt the people of the sons of Israel. See, what we'll see later is Pharaoh is oppressing God's firstborn son. In Middle Eastern culture, if you mess with someone's firstborn son, you're a walking dead person. Let alone when it's the firstborn son of the true and living God. And what we have from now until the middle of chapter 4 are various objections or excuses by Moses that he shouldn't be the one to be involved in the way that God wants him to be. And we see his first objection, verse 11. And Moses is right to ask the question, isn't he? In fact, this is a good question. Who am I to go to Pharaoh and bring out the sons of Israel from Egypt? See, last time we saw Moses did attempt to save Israel by killing an Egyptian. But it ended up being a very short-lived plan because unlike the midwives, he feared Pharaoh. And he fled to Midian. See, Moses is right, isn't he, in objecting that in himself, he cannot possibly do this. You can't walk into the world's superpower and take 1 million slaves out. And even Moses himself is weaker than Shiphrah and Puah, the midwives, because they feared God. Not Pharaoh. Moses, he feared Pharaoh and he fled. So what sort of savior does that? But the real issue isn't who is Moses. The real issue is who will be with him. And we see this in verse 12. And the sign that God will be with him is that the people will be at this mountain to serve God instead of their current situation of harsh service to Pharaoh. See, to understand the Exodus, we must see that Pharaoh, like the serpent in the garden, is directly fighting against God and his purposes. God's people belong to God, not to some idolatrous dictator. Moses' next objection is verse 13, or next concern, which is, if Israel ask your name, what will I say? It's pretty probably intuitively obvious to most of us, this means more than what shall we call you. See, the idea of a name in this context is basically the question, who are you? What are you like? What sort of God are you? What are you capable of doing? What type of character do you have? See, remember, Israel at this point only had the promises to Abraham. God, in a sense, has no reputation. He's done nothing yet that people can look at and say, well, that's the sort of God he is. As we discussed earlier, the name of someone is bound up with their reputation and their character. So if we look at verses 14 to 16, we can see the name that will be associated with God's reputation and character. Might seem a bit strange to us, but the name God calls himself is, I am who I am. Or for short, I am. The idea here is that he exists in a way that no one else or nothing does. He exists without being created. Everything else exists because it's created or it depends on something else for its existence. God just is. The gods of Egypt will be shown to be nothing in contrast to the God who calls himself, I am. When you think about your life, there was a time when you were not. There's a time when you came to be. And in terms of your life in this world, there's a time when you'll no longer be. Only God can call himself, I am, full stop. In our English Bibles, this name of God is usually represented by the word Lord in capitalized letters. So whenever you see that name throughout the Bible, it's the name I am. Most people who study Hebrew say that this name should probably be pronounced Yahweh in preference to the Latinized word Jehovah. Too bad for the JWs. Not even their name is wrong, let alone their teaching. Then verse 15, we see that this name is not to be separated from God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the same God. In the Bible, God progressively reveals himself. And it's hard to overestimate the importance of Exodus for God establishing his character and reputation, for the name that God will give himself by what he does in Egypt. See, we use this a bit in Australia, don't we? We say some people are all talk, like sports people. See, where you want to see performance is in action. You want to see that they can do what they say that they can do. And God's about to do that. God's about to give himself a reputation by what he does. And the rest of this chapter anticipates what he will do to establish his reputation and make himself known. So firstly, verses 16 and 17, he's the God who keeps his promises. He's the God who makes covenants with people and is utterly faithful to those covenant promises. He will do what he promised Abraham he would do. We also see in verse 17 that he's the God who removes wicked people to establish his own people in a place of abundance and blessing. This is the second time in this passage that the seven nations that God will dispossess are mentioned, which means we need to take it seriously. And it's important to do so in our culture because, again, atheism is rising in popularity, and one of their primary questions or concerns is that the God of the Exodus is a genocidal God. He belongs in the same category as Stalin or Pol Pot, as an ethnic cleanser. But of course, in the Bible itself, if people bother to let the Bible speak for itself, it's not the ethnicity of the people, it's the wickedness of the people. What we often don't consider is that these nations threw live babies into furnaces in worship of their gods. Women became sexual slaves as temple prostitutes because most religion at that time were fertility cults. God's going to remove them. See, very few people deny, do they, that World War II was a just war. It was a reaction to an oppressive genocidal regime. God, too, cares about injustice, particularly injustice based on idolatry. And the expressly stated purpose for God giving Canaan to the descendants of Abraham is to recreate a type of Eden, a new holy place where he will live with his people. In a sense, God is going to re-establish a form of the Garden of Eden in Canaan. There's a helpful book that shows just how integrated the first five books of the Old Testament are. And the title is very instructive. It says, From Paradise to Promised Land. From one holy place to another. Adam and Eve, in a sense, were to spread the borders of Eden to the ends of the earth. But they completely failed to do that. Instead, they brought hell to earth. The promised land then becomes another Eden, a pattern of how the kingdom of God should expand until the whole earth is the place of God's undisputed rule. But of course, the limits of Israel's warfare were the borders of the promised land. From that holy place, God would continue to establish his name and reveal his glory. There's an important passage in Leviticus that it warns Israel, if they don't obey God and instead copy the nations who were in the land prior to them, it literally says this, they too will be vomited out of the land. See, vomiting is a violent reaction of our stomach to something that shouldn't be there. And that, it's a good picture, isn't it? Canaan is a holy place. It will violently vomit out what shouldn't be there. See, there's some things that aren't fit to be in a holy place. Now, in terms of Yahweh establishing his reputation, we also see in verses 19 to 20, that he is in charge of all circumstances and governs all circumstances, including the unwillingness of Pharaoh, in such a way as to establish the might of his power in striking Egypt. See, God is so sovereign that even human unbelief and wickedness achieve his purposes. And we'll see this tension more in Exodus, But the basic idea is that all humans are responsible for their decisions and actions, including their wicked ones, but God so governs all things that he even governs that. So that it can be said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but God hardened his heart. The ultimate example of this in the Bible is the death of Jesus. Wicked human beings did it of their own volition and desire, but yet God determined that that's how it should happen, to achieve his purposes for salvation. What we intend for evil and wickedness, God intends to bring good. So when we see wickedness and idolatry increasing all around us, we need to remember God hasn't lost control. God's not up in heaven thinking, oh no, this is out of hand now. I didn't mean for it to get like this. In fact, he's not only not lost control, he's achieving his purposes through it. Maybe he's waking up his people to care about his glory, or making us actually think harder and engage his purposes more wholeheartedly. I don't really know. But we need to be stronger, don't we, in the strength and ways of God, not discouraged. Because God is not like the pathetic gods of human imagination who dissolve in the face of reality. And in verses 21 to 22, he's the God who can use unlikely people to achieve extraordinary things. Women who don't usually go to war are going to walk out of the world superpower with a heap of their gold and silver and plunder Egypt. See, often human strength and so-called wisdom are hindrances to God's glory, because we're prone to appropriate his glory for ourselves. And this theme has been really important so far. From Egypt's perspective, they cannot lose. From Israel's perspective, they are utterly helpless and no one can deliver them. From the narrator's perspective, who shares God's perspective, this fight's already over. So you think back to last time. Moses, who was delivered from the Nile by Pharaoh's own daughter, and the Egyptian government paid for his mother to raise him, it's over. See, Pharaoh, Egypt think they've got this in hand. But it's already over. You can't fight the true and living God and win. Women of Israel are going to walk out with their gold and silver and plunder Egypt. So it's really the whole book of Exodus that teaches us about the name or reputation and character of Yahweh. So Moses' problem of who am I to go and do this isn't a problem, because I am who I am is going with him. And the excuses continue in chapter 4, which will be the passage next week. But there are many themes in Exodus that work themselves out in the New Testament. Perhaps the most important one in this passage is the name of God, Yahweh. And this name is used a lot in the rest of the Old Testament. So, for example, Isaiah chapters 40 to 55 are addressed to Israel in Babylon. So that it's 1,000 years past the Exodus. Israel have completely failed to keep covenant with Yahweh. So the southern tribes, labeled Judah, have been taken to Babylon for 70 years as punishment for centuries of disobedience to Yahweh in the Promised Land. Isaiah is promising that they will be delivered from Babylon back to Jerusalem, and this return will be like a glorious new exodus, a second exodus. So throughout these chapters, for example, the one that was read to us, Isaiah chapter 43, God reminds them of his name, Yahweh. Because in the ancient world, if one country dominated another one, it was thought their gods are stronger. So God's reminding these people, helpless in Babylon, I'm still the God of the Exodus. I'm still I am who I am. This is not outside of my control. He saved them from Egypt. He can save them again from Babylon. But they remain unbelieving and think lightly of the name Yahweh, because they don't think and they don't like the way that he will achieve salvation for them. Just as they didn't believe most of the time during the original Exodus, they still remain unbelieving. So then when we come to the time of Jesus, just we'll finish by turning to John chapter 8 from verse 48. John 8:48. This is a dispute between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor him, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. What we need to notice here, of course, is that Jesus unambiguously calls himself Yahweh. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And he's come to save properly, fully, completely. Not from Egypt or Babylon or the Romans or Kim Il-jung, but from sin and death and Satan. See, Jesus has come to take on the real enemies of God's people and to win. If we want to see the full expression of the Lord's name, Yahweh, then we need to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know the character and reputation of God, look at Jesus of Nazareth. When Jesus did come, many didn't see that he was who he said he was. Will we believe that Jesus is Yahweh come to save his people? And if we believe it, will it manifest itself in trusting that he will do what he said he will do? And so we can fully entrust ourselves to him in love and obedience. Israel believe Moses, but then at the smallest obstacle, they quickly become unbelieving. They turned, complaining and grumbling about how was God going to keep his promises, and we want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to our slavery. It's better than this. In John's gospel, so too, people believed. But then they found he wasn't the Messiah or the God that they wanted. But he is the God that is, whether we like it or not. So we're challenged to believe that in Jesus, God has made himself known and completed establishing his reputation and character. If this is true, it requires the response of committing ourselves to his agenda and not our wandering desires and misguided idolatries. If this is all true, the Australian ideal of living a peaceful, self-orientated life by keeping our head down and avoiding mentioning the gospel is wrong. Being apathetic about Jesus is not commendable behaviour, because he is I am. We can fully engage the purposes of Jesus because God's reputation and character are fully bound up with him. It's either true, deserves our full attention, or it's not true, and we should hide away from trouble, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. See, we can make excuses for our poor priorities, our flawed characters, our unwillingness to engage. But the challenge that's before us is, how do those excuses sound in view of the glorious reputation of the name of Yahweh? What is his name worth? Just a final thought. There's the church of that John Piper used to pastor, Bethlehem Baptist, has a big theme called Don't Waste Your Life. And I'll Australianize it, but one of the t-shirts says, Don't waste your life. Jesus saves us from the great Australian dream. Let's pray.